I would speak to you all this morning in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As some of you might be aware, today is Trinity Sunday, and I'm happy to stand with seminarians across the world whose rectors have punted their responsibilities of doctrinal exposition to their greener counterparts. So it's with all the gusto and naivete of a first-year seminarian that I'll take up the mantle of preaching this morning, though I'll attempt to refrain from references to three-leaf clovers or the phases of water or eggs. It may appear strange initially that the lectionary texts for Trinity Sunday seem to focus on humanity and the goodness of creation. Each day of God's creative activity in Genesis is marked by an observation of goodness. And the psalmist, as we saw in Psalm 8, echoes the high view of humanity found in Genesis. God has made humanity but a little lower than the angels, and he has crowned us with glory and honor. But Christian theologians have long realized, though sometimes forgotten, that Christian theology begins not with the creature or what is created, but with the Creator. Any talk of what it means to be a creature, a human, must first reckon with those famous first words, "In the beginning, God." That God is the Creator is a central element of the Christian confession. We say it every week in the Apostles' Creed. And to get theological for a moment, early Christians found it essential that God's creation be ex nihilo, or from nothing. What this means is that God does not create through the rearranging of some sort of pre-existing stuff that was already there. There is no matter, there is no thing that has always existed alongside God. No other thing has been present with God throughout eternity. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around as humans because even our concept of nothing is something. Everything we create as humans depends on some other pre-existent matter. I can create a chair or a painting or even a child with a little help, but I need certain materials to accomplish each of those things. That God created from nothing further means that he creates freely. He creates without necessity. God, in his triunity, in his Trinity, is perfectly complete. God does not depend on any other thing for his identity. To put it simply, God needs only God. So why does all of this theological lingo matter? What does it tell us about God, and what does it tell us about ourselves as creatures? Well, that God creates from nothing means that creation does not come from struggle. God does not have to manipulate. He does not have to impose his own will on some pre-existent thing to make it something else. God does not use power in the way we often think about power. His act of creation is non-coercive. This non-coercive power is the source of all humanity. And we see this throughout the creation story in Genesis. God in Genesis creates simply by speaking. And when God speaks, he says, "Let there be," not "do this or else." That God creates from nothing means that God creates freely and without necessity. He has nothing to gain from creating. And therefore, God doesn't create out of his own self-interest, but he creates in a perfect act of love. The theologian John Webster calls this God's creative generosity. Creation exists not because God needs worship, or because God was lonely, or because God was bored. Creation exists rather because God loves and God wills its existence. God's act of creation then is a free act of love. And God's power in creation is not the power of domination. It's not competitive, but rather it empowers creation's existence in the first place, and it allows for the freedom of his creation. for us as human creatures, all of this God talk reveals the shape and the responsibilities of our own human lives. To be human, to be a creature, is to already exist in relationship, a relationship of radical dependence upon God, but also upon others. We live in a culture which tells us that dependence, generally speaking, is a bad thing. The goal of the American life in many ways is independence. The 32-year-old man living in his parents' basement is a common object of scorn. Taking money from others, and especially the government, is taboo. We're bad at receiving help. We don't want to appear weak. We want to be self-made. But to confess the triune God as creator is to obliterate the illusion of independence. We are, in fact, radically dependent upon God for our very being, such that we cannot even conceive of a creature without first acknowledging its relationship with the Creator God. We'll take my daughter Mila as an example for a second, and babies more generally. When you see a baby in the wild, you don't just assume that it appeared from nowhere. You wonder about the baby's parents. But beyond this, beyond origin, for Mila, she's completely dependent upon Haley and me, and especially Haley, probably quite a bit less me, for her continued life. Mila can reject this in her own way, perhaps. She could pretend that she doesn't need our help. She could go on hunger strike, perhaps, to show us who's boss. She often does this with Haley. When Haley tries to feed her, she'll turn away because she's distracted. But she finds later that she's very hungry and needs to eat. In the end, for Mila to reject her dependence upon Haley and upon myself does not make her more free. She'll actually enjoy life a lot more if she eats when she's hungry. Then she can play, she can grow, she can develop in the way that's best for her. Likewise, if you dig down to the very bottom of what it means to be a human creature, what you find there is not some isolated kernel of self, but rather the creature-creator relationship with God. And this recognition of radical dependence on God at the very core of our existence is the most freeing thing imaginable. Because our existence is given to us by God, we don't need to justify our own existence. And because God is perfect in his triune nature, I don't have to worry about meeting God's needs. And that is a beautiful thing. Just a quick aside, sometimes God is portrayed as some sort of needy narcissist who created a bunch of lesser beings because of his own security, because he needs worship. But this couldn't be more wrong. God has absolutely no need of our worship, but we offer him our worship because he's the only one who merits it. We don't need to achieve as humans some perfect level of independence, because such independence isn't in fact possible, nor is it desirable. It's dependent upon God, the acknowledgement of the givenness of just this life, that allows me to live a life that is not consumed by the anxiety of constructing a meaningful existence. God has given us this life as a gift. All we need to do is to receive it. Dependence is reflected in the shape of our creaturely lives with one another. We come into the world through the most intimate of human relations, already bearing a relationship to a mother and a father. We grow up in communities of complex interrelationships, always dependent upon others for our life. We navigate our lives within these limits, and as creatures, these limits cannot be escaped. The past few weeks and months have been a painful reminder of the limits of our creaturehood and mortality, of the dependent nature of our creaturely lives, and of what can happen when we shirk our responsibilities to others and deny our interdependence. We've been confronted with a disease that has exposed the limits of human mortality and made clear the way that our choices can put others at risk. We've been asked to drastically limit our own liberties to protect those who are most vulnerable. Many of us have experienced the terrible economic consequences of these collective choices. And now in the past couple of weeks, vigilante and police violence against George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Ahmaud Arbery has again exposed the evils of racism still entrenched, not only in policing, but in many areas of our common life, and shown that those of us who are not victims of racism cannot ignore its effects on our fellow citizens and even on ourselves. When we attempt to ignore our dependence and our relationships with one another, we can entrench harmful relationships and a disordered life that insulates us from the problems of others. We know now more than usual what it is to feel the stress that comes from a disordered creaturely life. And for those of us who are white and struggle to understand the difficulties of Black folks in our country, the frayed nerves that we've experienced due to coronavirus in the past couple of months might just give us some insight. Coronavirus, as we know, presents a constant threat, and the threat of the virus, perhaps even more than the virus itself, affects the way we live. As the author Alan Jacobs wrote in a blog post this last week, buying groceries probably won't make us ill, but it might. And if we get ill, we probably won't die, but we might. It's a non-trivial possibility. We're learning how to live at tiptoe stance. Our nerves are fraying after only a few months. Imagine what it would be like to live with such a fear all our lives long. If you're a Black person in America walking down the streets of a city, the cops probably won't stop you, but they might. If a cop stops you, he probably won't kill you, but he might. It's a non-trivial possibility, and the awareness of that itself is an affliction. Being a creature, and even more being a Christian, requires us to recognize the sins and the evils that beset our common life. It requires us to acknowledge the ways we are dependent on those around us and the ways that dependence goes awry, especially when that dependence is exploited and results in the dehumanization of humans made in God's image. It requires us to listen to the voices of the marginalized and the oppressed and to act in solidarity with them. It requires us to see how our action or inaction contributes to the difficulties our neighbors experience. And at this time, that means especially our Black and brown neighbors. This is difficult work, but acknowledging our creation by God means we're free to accept the responsibility that comes with dependence. We don't need to pretend to be independent, isolated agents, but can embrace that at our very core, we are made to live in relationship with one another, and that relationships come with responsibilities, especially to those that are the most vulnerable. To be truly human, then, is not to withdraw into safety. It is not to build fortresses to keep ourselves safe from the difficulties of human life, or to isolate ourselves from the conflict and change that characterizes all of human life. Rather, to be human is to embrace these limits, these relationships, these responsibilities, with the confidence that this life and its shape is given by God and is good. Jesus, the true human, the model uncreated creature, does just this. Jesus' own life is lived fully within the complexities, conflicts, and limits of human existence. Christ does not remove himself from controversy or attempt to achieve a false independence. He does not seek a comfortable life that waits for others to take responsibility for his neighbors. Every aspect of Christ's life embraces the shape of creaturely existence, and it is lived with the confidence and integrity that's grounded in his relationship with the Father. For us, then, we might hear in the Great Commission a call to go and do likewise, to take on the responsibilities that come with the life that God has given us, to preach a gospel that is not an escape from this human creaturely life, but that has the power to make us fully human, embracing our dependence, our limits, and our creaturehood. This gospel, the message of Christ, cannot be had without the cross. It will require us to make sacrifices, to wade into difficult waters, and to give up comforts and privileges in order to work for the good of others. But in doing this, we will find that our lives are more full, not less, and that to live for the other is to live with and in Christ, who is himself the fullness of humanity. Amen.